The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, we're reconvening now, and we're going to be talking about the development of the covenant and Reformed tradition, specifically looking at some of the early developments of Zwingli and Bullinger and how that relates to the Anabaptist tradition. Let's look at page 138 here, the notes I've given you today. Under the first double-spaced writing, it says, the first of these two passages mentioned by Locher, who is another Zwinglian scholar who challenges now the view of Blanca. He began to raise the question of whether that is a legitimate approach to say that the idea of the covenant comes from the Anabaptist tradition as it began to struggle with the Reformed system. He makes it clear that Zwingli held to a very strong concept of covenant unity between the Old and New Testaments. For example, in July 2nd, 1522, now the significance of that date is that the Anabaptist debates are about 1525 and thereafter. So here's an example of Zwingli's writings about 3 years before the Anabaptist controversy begins. And in the work that he's writing, he declares, "Hence we said before, just as God was accustomed formerly to admonish Israel by his prophets at various times, so our time is considered worthy to be known as his gospel season, in order that his testament, which was not able to be abolished, might be renewed. Least of all do we consider this favorable moment to have been overlooked. Rather, this age is being formed by an uninterrupted undertaking, in order that in this way very many might be made partakers of his salvation and splendor." Now, what did he just say? Well, he's saying that in the Old Testament, and in the gospel, and in his own Reformation, there's tremendous continuity in God's testament. There is one continued testament all the way through history. Now, that's a significant notion for us to keep in mind, because Zwingli is not looking at the Old Testament at this early stage as though it's something different for the Christian that we need to see jettisoned, but rather he says what God was doing back then through the prophets in that era is what we continue to experience today. And he uses the concept of testament. Okay, it's fascinating. Okay, in view of Zwingli's declaration of the uninterrupted continuity between the age of the Old Testament prophets and the gospel era, one can understand why Walton, one of the writers of Zwingli's biographies, describes his work in the following way. "The idea Zwingli expressed was drawn from the prophets of the Old Testament. Just as the prophets called for reform to save the people of Israel from God's wrath, so Zwingli called for reform to save the people of Zurich. The prophets presupposed a covenant between God and his people, and Zwingli assumed that the same covenant existed between the Zurichers, the people of the new covenant, and God." Okay, so it's fascinating then that Zwingli was operating on the notion of a continued Old Testament prophetic work in his Reformation. He didn't see himself as saying this is a New Testament thing. He's saying we're continuing the heritage of the great prophets of the Old Testament in establishing God's covenant and Reformation. And so we should look now at how Zwingli used the word testament, because there's an example of its use. Notice what we find next here. Let me just begin noting your attention. These remarks are coming from his commentary on the 62 articles written the following year. In other words, in a work called the 62 Articles, written in 1523, Zwingli begins to talk about what is the testament. In this work, Zwingli states that Scripture uses the words testamentum, pactum, and fidus interchangeably. Okay, he said these are all synonyms. Further, the Scriptures favor the word testamentum, according to Zwingli, who then defines it with the German word gemeicht. The meaning of this Swiss-German legal term is provided by Hagen. Hagen has written an interesting work from Testament to Covenant, dealing with this whole struggle of the definition of these early reformational thinkers in these words. And he says as follows, Testamentum means gemacht. Gemacht is a special kind of testamentum, one different from Roman law, where the testamentum rests ultimately on the free will of the testator. The gemachte contain a genuine Germanic element. The necessity for an inheritance to be brought before a court of law to determine if there are any discrepancies. The inheritance will be denied if the rights of the original bequest are not to be maintained. Now that's pretty significant when you think about it. The word gemacht meant not that the will of the testator was absolutely sovereign, if he said it, it would be, but there was also the additional conditionality of the test. Is the heir going to fulfill the conditions on which this bequest was made? Is that interesting? So conditionality begins to nose itself in Zwingli's term. Okay? Thus, for Zwingli, testamentum means most clearly a covenant, in effect, a covenant with stipulations. He uses a word that actually had that specific nuance in German law. From this discussion, one may ascertain that Zwingli did have some understanding of the concept of covenant unity prior to his struggles with the Anabaptists. Nevertheless, it must be recognized that this is not Zwingli's emphasis. In general, Zwingli's early writings insist upon the discontinuity of the Old and New Testaments and the superiority of the New Testament over the Old. So I want to keep in before us that there's a sense in which Zwingli has not, in these early years, developed his mature covenant theology. I'm not suggesting that at all. But first of all, we must realize that Zwingli recognizes one of the fundamental notions of how I would define covenantal theology. That is, that there is a true continuity of Old to New Testament. Okay? That would be one way of defining a covenantal theology. Because there are many who believe in the idea of the biblical notion of covenant, but see, Old Testament is very different from New Testament. In fact, emphasize discontinuity as its primary emphasis. Zwingli is able to do both, which is what covenantal theology does. It sees real continuity, but it says it's not the same. There is a difference, but there is still an underlying continuity. That's implicit early on in Zwingli's thought. Okay, let's continue on. Nor was Zwingli the only Reformed theologian who had considered the concept of the covenant before the baptismal debates. Perhaps the most striking statements concerning the covenant by a Reformed theologian in these early formative years come from Ecolampadius' commentary on Isaiah. This work was Ecolampadius' first major publication and appeared in print early in 1525. Again, so that would suggest it's before the Anabaptist debate. The content, however, was prepared for university lectures that began Easter week, 1523, and continued on until the summer of 1524. Now, consider what he says on Isaiah 1:3, for example. He says, "Behold, these have forsaken the Lord. They are the cause of their own evil, since they have forsaken life and chosen death, and have parted from their friend and are clinging to their enemy. This is apostasy. Even a most serious abandonment to violate the covenant with God, which is entered in circumcision or baptism." Okay, so what I want you to hear now is that, again, you see the idea of covenant breaking as a notion in his thinking. The covenant is a mutual kind of a covenant based not only in the Old Testament idea of circumcision, but also in the New Testament idea of baptism. Covenant continuity, mutuality is implicit in another early Reformed theologian dealing with his commentary on Isaiah. So let's turn the page over here. Let's look at another passage, for example, right in the middle of 141, a quote from his commentary on Isaiah 2:2. He says, "But if you ask, is it not the case that even the saints who lived before Christ belong to the church, such as Abraham, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Moses, and others? Certainly they belonged, for indeed from these the church began to be built. Truly then it was so limited in number and so despised that it appeared barren as if it were nothing." Again, what's the notion here? There is a church that is contiguous all the way through history, going all the way back to the patriarchs at least, and even earlier to Abel, Enoch, And so it goes, okay? So I want you to see that the notion of covenantal unity and arguing for continuity is an important part of the early Reformed tradition. You can find that in many other passages. But one last one let's just consider on 142. As Ecolampadius is dealing with the name of Yahweh, and an interesting passage where we see his emphasis on covenantal thought. We read him and he says, first, he begins with the ineffable name of the tetragram, which we utter as Adonai. The Hebrews wrote it Yahweh in four letters, in which name are many mysteries, which we now pass over. Nevertheless, it is most gratifying that God wanted that to be the intimate name to the people of Judah and gave it to them in a certain covenant, whence especially they were accustomed to call that one thus, just as we also call God Father according to the Lord's teaching, which name is itself a reminder of no small covenant. Furthermore, in old times, the Lord shows that the name of Adonai was not used, for he says in Exodus 6, I am the Lord who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, and I did not manifest my name Adonai to them. Moreover, because it is the name of a pact and a covenant, he adds, I will take you to myself for people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord God, your Adonai. So one of the things I want you to be aware of then is that there's not only covenant unity, continuity in the church, but there is extensive biblical assessment already going on of covenantal ideas from biblical theology. It's already going on. We don't need any Anabaptist work to see this emerging from Reformed thought. Okay? I will skip over several other quotes that we have here for the sake of time, but you can continue on with Ecolampadius' thoughts, give you several extensive notes to reflect that. But let's go on to page 148 then, where we will find how this conflict between the Anabaptists and the Reformed over infant baptism and believer's baptism takes what I think are the biblical theological materials of Reformed covenantalism and makes it more dynamic and more coherent. I think what I would suggest is that the Anabaptist conflict helps these, incipient ideas that they already knew and brings them into a very remarkable clarity, because they begin to say, well, what biblical evidence do we have for our practice? And out of that emerges a more explicit covenantal thought. So the beginnings then of the Anabaptists are closely bound up with the origin of the Reformation in Zurich. And by the way, Luther never failed to remind the Swiss about that. You have given us the Anabaptists. That's where they come from. You're to blame for this scourge on the earth, as they saw it in those days. Okay. Under Zwingli's leadership, the first two Reformation disputations were held in 1523 in Zurich. The first dealt with the coming of the Reformation itself by making Scripture the sole judge of all religious practices, and the second dealt with putting an end to the use of images and the Mass. And Zwingli, as you may remember, won both of those great debates. The problem is that Zwingli was slow in getting the Reformation to actually become, in fact, the case in the churches. The magistrates had been persuaded that we're going to follow only the Scriptures, that the Mass is unbiblical, but the Mass hadn't stopped. It continued to go on. And Zwingli said, we need to take time to let these changes sink in. Okay? There were some within his body that were very upset. They thought he was waffling. He was vacillating. They said, we've won the debate. The Scriptures are clear. Let's get the thing done. Well, that's the radical spirit that begins to break out. We've got to get it now. And you know, that's something that is always with the church all throughout history. We want change right now when we want it, and sometimes don't realize how slow real change takes. Okay, and that's what goes on here. So as a result of that, there begins to be a polarization in Zwingli's movement, and out of that polarization, three individuals emerge as substantial leaders, and yet a fourth. We could mention the names of Mons, Grable, and Blaurock, and one very well-trained theologian, Dr. Balthasar Hubmaier. Those become the first of the Swiss Brethren that really give us the birth of the Anabaptist movement, which will have an incredible impact on church history. Okay, believers' baptism really finds its emergence in the Reformation from this point. Okay, by the way, when they baptized, they used a milk bucket and drew water from the city well on Christmas Day, 1525. So the first Anabaptist baptism was by pouring and not immersion. That's just an important point to note if you ever are debating the mode of baptism. You know, the first believers, Baptists, at least in the Reformation, believed in pouring. Okay, comment, sir. Yes? Okay, 142, yes. Excuse me, 140? 143, okay. Mm-hmm. Well, I think what one of the great themes that has been part of covenant theology is that there has never been any change. This is one approach. The Coxean approach would disagree with this. There would be a real sense of the abrogation of the covenant of works. But one stream of covenantal thought has emphasized the idea that from the very beginning, the law was part of what God wrote upon the heart of Adam. Adam wasn't just a moral neutral. He was holy. He loved God. He loved Eve. He loved his neighbor. He loved himself in a biblical way, in a godly, perfect way. And that love was the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And so that moral law actually antedates even any biblical revelation because it was in the very nature of Adam himself. As he loved God and loved his neighbor, he was fulfilling the moral law. So the idea of the Old Testament law being the eternal covenant is that that's the very nature of God. God, the moral law, is God's being. That's what he's like. God himself is first, that he is to be worshipped in his own manner, that you don't misuse his name and you give him time, and that you respect all authority he established. And just go right through the thing. That's God's nature. That's defined by love, and that's always been part of God's demand. And so from one approach to the covenant, while that's been broken, that is the very covenant that's renewed in the covenant of grace, fulfilled by Christ and through the Holy Spirit. That covenant is enabled as the Spirit writes the law of love upon our hearts. So you can see a break with the covenant of works, but still a real continuity, because the same moral law continues to be at work all the way through. We'll never lose it. Even in heaven, we'll still love God in that very same way. And we'll love our neighbor in that same way. Okay, that's what he's driving at. That love expressed specifically in the standard of the moral law antedates everything, and it's eternal. And that is God's covenant. That's how we're bound together in that kind of obedience of love. Is that an answer? Okay, all right. Now let's go back to where we were as this debate begins to break out. The first full paragraph on 149 says, during the remainder of 1523 and on into 1524, these men continued their own reflections on the need for reform. One area of additional concern in sacramental reform began to stand out, namely infant baptism. So in other words, they were struggling that the Mass had not been fully abolished, even though they had won the debate. And as they began to be disenfranchised in their relationships with Zwingli, they began to reflect on what else needs to be done. And they said, isn't infant baptism also a relic of medieval Catholicism without biblical warrant? And so they began to move along the direction of saying, we must reject infant baptism. And so in a fascinating correspondence from Hubmaier to Zwingli, that I have here for you. Listen to what he says as he writes to Zwingli. In 1523, on Philip and James Day, May 1, isn't this interesting? He knew the exact day and year. This is a few years later, after the debate breaks out. He said, I conferred with you, Zwingli, in Graben Street. I know the day, year, and place. So that's how well I remember it. Upon the scriptures relating to baptism. Then and there you said, I was right in saying that children should not be baptized before they were instructed in the faith. This had been the custom previously, therefore such were called catechumens. You promised to bring this out in your exposition of the articles, as you did in the 18th article on confirmation. Anyone who reads it will find therein your opinion clearly expressed. From this learn, friend Zwingli, how your conversation, writing, and preaching agree. In other words, he's saying, you are already developing the foundation for the Anabaptist faith way back in 1523. And now you're opposing it. What's going on? Okay? So one of the things we need to realize then is that there's covenantal thought that's implicitly being developed in biblical exposition and reformation, And now all of the great rites of the church are being analyzed. And Zwingli was quite prepared, apparently, in this conversation to say, this may not be a biblical thing at all, to baptize infants. Okay? The potential for radicalism in this new movement was shown in Grable seeking contact by letter with Thomas Münster, the leader of the Peasants' Revolt in Germany. Although Münster never actually repudiated pedobaptism, it is clear that Grable thought he had, and hence wanted to join hands theologically. Grable wrote on September 5, 1524, "We believe that all children who have not yet come to know the difference between good and evil are saved by the sufferings of Christ, the new Adam. Also, that infant baptism is a silly, blasphemous outrage contrary to all Scripture. Since you have published your protestations against infant baptism, we hope you do not act against the eternal word, wisdom, and command of God, according to which only believers should be baptized, and that you baptize no children." So you see, here's this movement now reaching out to other radicals and saying, I think you're opposed to infant baptism. We are. Let's band together in resisting this blasphemous outrage. So as a rift widened between Zwingli and his erstwhile supporters, he was compelled by circumstances to declare his position on infant baptism. He had already opted for a slower magisterial reform in the case of the Mass. This issue of renouncing baptism of infants had all the earmarks of radicalism and so counterproductive to Zwingli's plan. It is also evident that Zwingli was working with the notion of a national reformation rather than a separatist reformation. His initial reforms, as seen above, as we remember his sermon that we quoted earlier, were built upon the parallel of Israel and Zurich as national entities. The removal of infant baptism would have tended to accent the individual rather than the corporate, and to be at odds with his program. While such factors as these may have caused him to move away from the developing anti-pedobaptism, Zwingli received an important opportunity to side with them. Now, this is where history is fascinating in theology, when you actually get into the development of these guys' thoughts. See, Zwingli had taken one position. He was somewhat offended by the radicals and backed off. But right in the middle of that, another reformer that he had close relationships with him wrote to him and said, do we really know what we're doing on this matter of Reformation and infant baptism? So notice, on October 31st, that's a significant date in church history, 1524, Martin Bucer, now remember, Martin Bucer is on the rank of Luther when it comes to the early reformers. He's there with Luther debating. He's a significant leader of the Reformation. And Bucer wrote to Zwingli asking him for scriptural arguments to refute the growing Anabaptist movement in Strasbourg. Okay, so the Strasbourgers were beginning to see the Anabaptist movement. But only a few weeks later, in the middle of 1524, Wolfgang Capito and Bucer wrote to the Zurich clergy regarding Karlstadt's view of the baptism of infants. They had heard that he had spoken out against the practice, and they themselves were ready to hold back infant baptisms as a mere outward ceremony under the assumption of subsequent instruction. Now, do you see where we're at? They were actually at the point of saying, maybe we should stop infant baptism until we can figure out whether it's biblical or not. Do you realize that? The Reformed tradition argues on the necessity of the covenant life of infant baptism, but our founders at this early stage were really wondering. And there's this opportunity where the Bucer and Karlstadt and others who all had significant dialogue wrote to Zwingli and said, what are we doing? Is this the right thing? Are we sure we want to go ahead with this? And so on December 16, 1524, Zwingli's answer was finally written back to the Strasbourg preachers. And I call it an epoch-making letter. For Zwingli forever closed off the possibility of making common cause with the Anabaptist evangelicals. He decided definitively in favor of infant baptism. This, of course, is not really that surprising, even though it is significant that Zwingli refused to follow the lead of Karlstadt and the teachability of the Strasbourg reformers. As we have already seen, there were good reasons for Zwingli to not favor believers' baptism. What is surprising, however, is that Zwingli's answer does not appeal to the covenant. It is of importance that at this point, Zwingli does not make use of such words as pactum, fidus, or testamentum. His answer consists of the argument drawn from the replacement of circumcision by baptism as seen in the equivalence of the two signs in Romans 4:11 and Colossians 2:11. He also appeals to the fact of household baptisms and the holiness of children born to even one believer as found in 1 Corinthians 7:14. But Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all of them saw themselves working in tandem with the state. It was a magisterial reformation. They were bringing the state along. And that's why Zwingli's reformation started with the debate before the magistrates. He was convincing them that you come along to scriptural reformation. Okay? So church and state are very closely wedded, and that was not something that was going to be easily given up. And so the answer is not very effective, although it's a beginning. And I don't think he's using the scriptures wrongly, but without making explicit the hermeneutical basis, they are very weak in and of themselves. Okay? And we need the foundation to make them have their potency. Yes, sir. Well, my best answer is that I don't know why not. It's just he doesn't. I can't think of any reason that I know of that would have made him uncomfortable to do it, because he's taught it, he's already used it effectively elsewhere, and in this context, it's implicit, but it's not explicit. And that's what we're going to see, that a little bit later it becomes very explicit and becomes very potent and powerful in his thinking, even though he has it. So I suggest, there may be a better answer, but I don't know what it is, that he's not put two and two together yet. Okay? Yes, sir.
Well, we see several other times in Christian theology when people are developing new ideas, that when they're faced with a practical crisis, their new ideas aren't necessarily what they jump to. They jump to what they've always had.
That's right.
I think in particular some 19th century things where theological innovation didn't lead to a good creative way of addressing a new problem.
And in other words, there's a lot of truth in this, that there's often a tension between theoretical and practical thinking. And the person that can bridge the gap effectively is quite a remarkable genius. In other words, there are people who are gifted in both sides, but it's hard to have the practical mind think of this new or better approach. He can't. He can use what he has. And then there's others who can think of these things, but they don't know what in the world difference they make for anybody else. They're just excited about thinking about them. And I think that's kind of what's here. There's a lag. And it's the crisis that forces people to come up with, well, what do we do? And they're beginning to struggle. So I think it's true to the nature of human history that we're groping for a solution to a serious problem. And we need to realize this problem was more than, are we going to have a new denomination on the street? This was talking about unraveling a society. That's what we're talking about. This was revolutionary. You mean we're going to have a church that stands contrary to the state, independent from it, doing its own thing? That's why a death penalty was attached to Anabaptism. It was overthrowing the state. It was being rebellious. Incredible. So it's serious stuff. We can sometimes lose sight of that. Okay, so as far as I can tell, I think that's the best explanation. If you can find a better one, I'd love to hear it. Okay, and I'm open to, I don't know of any. I've tried to sit down and say, why didn't they do it? And all I can say is that even in my own life, there's sometimes I know two things, but I've never figured out that they go together until after the fact, and said, if I had figured that out, I could have saved myself 2 days of work, and I didn't do it. You know, why don't you do it? Well, it's the obvious is sometimes not obvious. For many reasons. Okay? All right, so anyway, similarly, Bucer's new work, this is on 152, published in early 1525, entitled Grund und Ursache, did not argue for infant baptism on the basis of the covenant. The purpose of the book was to offer the rationale for the Strasbourg Reformation. His views are quite similar in order and argument to Zwingli's letter of December 16, 1524, which suggests Bucer's dependence on the Zurich reformers' theology of baptism. In the same work, however, under the discussion of the Lord's Supper, Bucer does clearly speak of God's new eternal covenant. Further, Bucer identifies circumcision as the covenant sign of God's covenant with Abraham, yet Bucer does not take this appeal to Genesis 17 and his idea of covenant sign and apply it to baptism. Thus, in early 1525, Martin Bucer does not employ the argument of covenant continuity as the basis of infant baptism any more than Zwingli or Ecolampadius. And yet all of them taught it, but they didn't see the relationship. It's just not there. It's not done. Okay, as was observed in the discussion of the early Reformed development of the covenant concept, Zwingli, Ecolampadius, and Bullinger all had a clear picture of covenant continuity, yet none of these men used this as a basis for their rejection of Anabaptism, and I've suggested the reason why. They had not been able to make the connection. It took time. Bottom of page 153. Finally, the debate between the Swiss Brethren and Zwingli had come to a crisis point, and a public disputation was called by the council for January 10th and 17th of 1525. So on these two dates, Zwingli and Bullinger faced off with Grebel, Mons, and Blaurock. The animus of the Brethren is captured well by a letter that Hubmaier sent to Ecolampadius the day before the second date of the disputation. Writing from Walshut, since he did not participate in the disputation, he says, and this is a significant passage, so let me read it, even though it's rather lengthy. It says, "For we have publicly taught that children should not be baptized. Why do we baptize children? Baptism, say they, Zwingli and Leo, is a mere sign. Why do we strive so much over a sign? A sign and a symbol, it certainly is, instituted by Christ with august words fraught with meaning, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whoever now attenuates or otherwise misuses it does violence to the words of Christ given at the institution of the symbolic action." Okay, let's go down to the next paragraph. "Here, brother in Christ, you have my opinion. If I err, it is the brother's duty to call and ask back. Write me whether the promise, let the children come to me, etc., especially belongs to infants. What prompts me to that is the word of Christ, for if such is the kingdom of heaven, not of them, and also that the Strasbourg brethren, Bucer and Capito, feel concerning, or what they feel concerning it. Instead of baptism, I have the church come together, instead of baptism, I have the church come together, bring the infant in, explain in German the gospel, they brought little children. When a name is given it, the whole church prays for the child on bended knees and commends it to Christ, that he will be gracious and intercede for it. But if the parents are still weak and positively wish that the child be baptized, then I baptize it, and I am weak with the weak for the time being until they can better be instructed. As to the word, I do not yield to them in the least point." So what we find is Hubmaier introduces infant dedication as his alternative and says, look, there's been confusion on these passages. You don't find a biblical basis for it. And his view is that baptism of infants does violence to the words of Christ and is without reality. Okay? Well, the debate ended in another victory for Zwingli's Reformation. On the following day, January 18, 1525, the Council of Zurich supported in favor of him and brought sanctions ultimately against the rebaptism movement. You can read that on your own later. Okay, so coming to page 156. The first full paragraph. "Certainly in these following months, Zwingli spent a great deal of time reflecting upon infant baptism, because after all, they didn't stop. There were infant baptisms going on. The magistrates were persuaded on the basis of Zwingli's arguments, but the people were not persuaded that were following the Anabaptist brethren. So Hubmaier actually rebaptized over 300 more believers at one point. So this was a powerful movement that was breaking out. So Zwingli continues to reflect on the movement. And so as you go the next several pages, let's go to page 157 here. It says, the next quote, we find Zwingli continuing his development, and this is now in his work Of Baptism, published May 27, 1525. And let me just read a quote now from this on that page. It says, "Before treating of baptism, we must first indicate the meaning of the word sacrament. As used in this context, the word sacrament means a covenant sign or pledge. If a man sews on a white cross, he proclaims that he is a confederate. And if he makes the pilgrimage to Nahenfels and gives God praise and thanksgiving for the victory vouchsafed to our forefathers, he testifies that he is a confederate indeed. Similarly, the man who receives the mark of baptism is the one who is resolved to hear what God says to him, to learn the divine precepts and to live his life in accordance with them. And the man who, in the remembrance or supper, gives thanks to God in the congregation testifies to the fact that from the very heart he rejoices in the death of Christ and thanks him for it. Baptism is a sign which pledges us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The remembrance shows us that Christ suffered death for our sake. Of these holy things, they are the signs and pledges. You'll find ample proof of this if you consider the pledge of circumcision and the thanksgiving of the Paschal Lamb. Now, what's the significance of that quote? Two things I want you to see. As Zwingli, in the aftermath of the debate and now the prohibition against Anabaptism, writes a book called Of Baptism. In that work, he begins to now say baptism is a covenant sign. He's beginning to make the connection strongly in covenant. And as he does it, he also says that that sign is a mutual covenant. Okay? You see the connection? He says, when a man is baptized, he's like a confederate in the Swiss cantons. He says, I have bound myself to give my part. I receive, but I also remember in the Lord's Supper. It's not just something I'm getting. So he's moving away here very clearly from a Lutheran model of a testamentary covenant to a true mutual covenant. It's in the aftermath of this as it continues to go, develop. Let's go to the bottom of page 158. A few pages later in this same work, Zwingli will apply this idea of covenant sign and the parallelism of the Old and New Testament sacraments to the defense of infant baptism. Zwingli's concern now is to differentiate between covenant sign and signs that confirm faith. And so for the sake of time, let me just summarize what we find next, is that in this work, Zwingli now for the first time begins to say, look at the parallelism of Old and New Testament signs of the covenant. He begins to see their connection. He's beginning to argue on covenant unity. At the bottom of page 159, finally, Zwingli's clearest articulation of covenant continuity as an apologetic for infant baptism comes in the last section of his work of baptism. In conclusion to his defense of infant baptism, he sets the following two reasons before his readers as two of his main arguments. And we quote Zwingli, Christian children are no less God's children than their parents, just as well as in the Old Testament. Now, if they are God's, who will forbid them water baptism? Circumcision was to the ancients a sign of that which for us baptism is the sign. Now since the former was given to the children, thus also should baptism be given to the children. Okay, we find Zwingli beginning to edge a little bit closer, but still it's not quite there. Okay, it'll come out later as we develop. Let's go to page 161. The mature Reformed covenant paradigm, as far as I can tell, finds its birth in history in June of 1525, only a month after Zwingli's Of Baptism made its public appearance. So it's now, if you keep the flow of thought, there was covenantal continuity known, being expounded and being taught in different areas by all the German Reformed theologians, but they could not use it for some reason in the Anabaptist debate. They had some of the parts of the arguments there. Even the first work of baptism after the council's decree still is not quite there. But it's in June of 1525 where Zwingli finally discovers and it makes explicit, if you will, the connection between his covenantal thinking and the defense of infant baptism. And this occurs in what have been called the prophesy lectures, which were held regularly in Zurich. It was at this time that Hubmaier had written a book called Von dem christlichen Tauf der Glaubigen, okay, on the Christian baptism of believers. And it was published in early July 1525. Zwingli writes a book in November 5th, 1525, entitled Reply to Hubmaier's Book on Baptism. That book is developed out of the prophecy lectures that he is having on the book of Genesis in this time. Okay? So his attention begins to turn back to the great covenantal texts of Genesis 15 and 17. Okay? And what we find when you turn to page 162, let me start at the top. The most concise way to illustrate Zwingli's improved ability to articulate his view of the continuity of the covenant is to reproduce a chart that he himself offers in those lectures on Genesis. He says, quote, "It has been proved clearly enough that the Christian people who also stand in the gracious covenant with God in which Abraham stood with him." He presents then, after that statement, the following chart containing, quote, "the main points of the earlier covenant and our covenant so that the unity may be clearly seen." Okay? So sometime in his study of the book of Genesis, he develops that chart you see in front of you. Notice it's Abraham's chart on the left, the Christian's chart on the right. And you go down with 7 points of parallel. The first is that it's God and God all-sufficient. 2, who is Abraham's God and is our God. 3, he demands of Abraham that he should walk uprightly before him. And for the Christian, we are also to walk uprightly before him. Do you notice what that's doing? That's making the covenant clearly a covenant with conditional requirements. Obedience is central to the covenant. Okay? It's very important that for Zwingli now, as he sees covenant unity coming to bear, he says it's Genesis 17 that is the motif for our covenant in the Christian experience. That is what we need to see is true for us. Okay, it's God and Abraham, God and the Christian, who demands that there is to be an obedient life in covenant with him. Fourthly, in both Abraham's chart and the Christian's chart, he is also the God of his seed. "I will be your God and the God of your children after you," he says in Genesis 17. And Zwingli says he is also the God of our seed for the Christian. To Abraham, fifthly, God promised the Savior. To the Christian, God has sent the Savior. To Abraham, the covenant sign was circumcision of young children and adults. For the Christian, the covenant sign is baptism of young children and adults. Nevertheless, we should teach the children when they are old enough. That was what Abraham was taught. You're to teach them the meaning of the covenant. And Christians then are to teach the children they are old enough. Okay? So what I want you to see here then, if you can keep it all together, and let's go back and thinking about Luther. Luther breaks with medieval covenantal theology and for a period has a mutual covenant that ultimately becomes very much a testamentary approach where there is promise is preeminent. God's work seen in the supper and seen in baptism. For the Anabaptist side of the debate with the Reformed, what we have is that early on there is covenantal unity as part of the Swiss Reformation, but it's the foil of the Anabaptist conflict that ultimately brings Zwingli to see the covenantal unity argument, bringing law and mutuality right into the covenant of grace. There is no jettisoning of condition in this covenant. It becomes implicit and inherent. And it comes right out of their earlier teaching, but also the debate with the Anabaptists, okay? So if we're to summarize all of this, I think what I would like to suggest is that when you look at the different ways of the covenantal thinking coming to bear, for Luther, it's dialogue with the medieval covenantal theology that ultimately becomes a promise testament theology. For the Zwinglian model, it is biblical exegesis discovering the covenant that is challenged by the Anabaptist movement that brings forth a bilateral mutual covenant. And I don't think there's any change from this basic model in Zwingli until this day, by and large, in authentic Reformed theology. The Reformed paradigm first sees the light of day then in answers to Hubmaier's work, taking what was known, taking the challenge, and finally putting it together in the context of the study of Genesis 17. And that's where Reformed covenantal theology first sees the light of day. Now, what I think is significant as you go on beyond this is that when you turn page 163, you'll note the work of Bullinger entitled De Testamentum Seu Fidere Dei Unico et Eterno, that is of the testament or covenant of God, one and eternal. That is written now in 1534, 17 years after the 95 Theses are put upon the door of Wittenberg. It's written just about 9 years after Zwingli's paradigm. It is the first writing in history ever on the covenant as an explicit topic, and it is entirely based upon Genesis 17. In fact, Bullinger says that the heart of all the Bible is found in Genesis 17. All of the Bible must be interpreted through that covenant and that chapter. And that's what his treatise is all about. He's attempting to take all of Christian theology, by and large, in a simple manner, and bring it to bear right into this context. Now, that becomes such an important paradigm that it's interesting later, Zwingli is able to bring Hubmaier to recant of his Anabaptism. A little torture was used, by the way. This is kind of serious business. So the doctor of theology, the Anabaptist movement, recants, but he may have been on the rack for a while before he says, I changed my mind. But listen to the words of recantation that he signed. Okay, he, quote, says, I, Balthasar Hubmaier, confess openly with this my handwriting that I have not otherwise known or understood all scriptures which speak of water baptism than that one should first preach, after that believe, and thirdly be baptized, on which I finally established myself. But now Master Ulrich Zwingli has made known to me the covenant of God made with Abraham and his seed, also circumcision as a covenant sign which I could not disprove. Also is put before me by others as Master Leo, Dr. Sebastian, and Myconius, how love should be a judge and judger in all scriptures, which has gone very much to my heart. And also I have thought much of love and have finally been moved to desist from my goal, namely that one should not baptize children, and that in rebaptism I have now erred. Isn't that interesting? Now, my understanding is that he recanted of his recantation when he got away from Zwingli. But you can see how central this argument is now, that in the very recantation of the movement, he says, I understand covenant unity. That's what makes the difference. You know, when John Murray writes his book on Christian baptism, that's his key point right at the beginning. The Bible is one covenant. Okay, it's covenant unity that's at the heart. And we owe that to Zwingli in this dialogue. Now, the reaction from the Anabaptist community, and this will have to stop, is interesting. As this new argument begins to break out and there's a recantation of Hubmaier, there's a petition that emerges from Gruningen, and it's called the Gruninger Eingabe, or the Gruningen Petition. This piece was written sometime after the council ordering the drowning of Felix Manz, which occurred nearly a year after Hubmaier's recantation. Do you get the irony of this? The baptizers are being drowned for their insistence on rebaptism. In derision, they were called the catabaptists. That word means the drowners. The drowners were being drowned. And they were called the drowners not only because of their mode of baptism, but there was this sense that they were drowning the souls of men, that they were turning them away from the truth of Scripture. Well, I tell you, theology had high stakes back in these days. Okay, some places in the world it does, but in America we forget the cost of believing what you believe. Well, notice the response from the Gruninger Eingabe, and I give you a lengthy quote. I won't have time to read it, and we'll conclude with this. It says, now keep in mind how the false prophet Zwingli, when he is unable to find anything of infant baptism in the New Testament, grasps behind himself into the Old Testament. There he finds nothing and says, as long as the children are in the promise to Abraham, who will then refuse to them the water? Now keep in mind, simple believers, God made a covenant with Abraham and said, you shall be a father of many nations, and out of your seed shall all of the world be blessed, etc. Now remember this, the covenant which God made with Abraham, he made only with the Jews and not with the Gentiles. And the Jews considered the Gentiles unclean. Now then, we are Gentiles according to race and nature. Should one want to baptize the children on the basis of the covenant? Why should they baptize their children, since we are Gentiles and not from the covenant of Abraham? You can see what the answer of the Anabaptists are? That's a Jewish covenant. There is no covenant unity. And we find also the great debate that has ever been on the other side. The Old Testament is for Israel and not for the New Testament era. That was for the Jew. It was fleshly and very national in character. Circumcision and its covenantal character has ended. There is now a new era in Christ. And so to this very day, that debate has not ceased. The debate between covenantal continuity and the argument of covenantal discontinuity. And to the best I can tell, historically speaking, the first foils were waged on this in Zwingli's Answer to Hubmaier and the Grüninger Eingabe. That's where it all begins, and it's not changed. You can change the word and character, but the same kind of arguments continue 500 years later almost. We're still doing the same thing. Okay? Well, we have to largely come to a conclusion at this point, but hopefully for the sake of understanding Calvin, I hope that you will take time to look at the section on the relationship between covenant and election that also breaks out under Zwingli in the remainder of the pages I've given you, because you'll see that covenant and election are closely wedded together in Zwingli's theology, and it cannot be properly argued that covenantal thought emerged to blunt predestination. In fact, from this very early period, it was the Anabaptist arguments that challenged infant baptism on the basis of election. Isn't that interesting? And Zwingli also is compelled in the debate to explain how infant baptism and covenant relate to election. And that emerges right from the very beginning.